You're still here. Everybody's still here. You poor, poor people, right? Even the building is getting tired, huh? After 3 days of NEFC. Yeah, I'm so sad for you, but I'm glad you're here. Thank you for not going to the beach on the last day. The last day, the last full day, the last session. And if I steal from the Apostle Paul, you've come to last of all, as one untimely born, the least of the Williams. So thank you for being here. You know, it's good that I think about this, because this is my first time in the NEFC pulpit preaching. But in the Lord's providence, I've been involved with NEFC right from the beginning. Even before it was NEFC, it was NEC, then they added an F. And before that, it was not NE or C, it was DCC 25th anniversary. That's where it all began, right? Yeah. And how the Lord has blessed. But in those days, my role was a lot of behind-the-scenes stuff, helping. And if you ever told me, hey, you should preach, I would probably, as I used to always do, argue with you and tell you that's never going to happen. Right? It's not my gifting. It's not my personality. I don't like to be up front. And here you go, 20 years later, the Lord has made me a minister of the gospel and a preacher of the word. I just want to encourage your hearts that it is all about Him. And it ties into what I want to speak about this evening. It's all about the fullness and the power of Christ, isn't it? That when He reveals Himself to us through His word, He is so compelling and He is so powerful that He takes us beyond our personalities. He takes us beyond our abilities. And He uses us for His glory. Isn't that amazing? And this evening, you know, really, if there's one thing that you get, it should be this. And it's really an echo of what has been preached throughout this week with all the men. I hope you've been encouraged to see the effectiveness of expository preaching. How the Lord touches our hearts through the systematic preaching of His Word. But if there's one thing that you get, it should be this, that Jesus is everything you need. Jesus is everything you need. And He has given us all of Himself in His Word. That's a simple statement, but the more you understand how deep that statement is, He will transform you completely. That's what this is all about. The fullness of Christ. Last week, as I was looking through my notes and preparing both for the seminar as well as this session, a king was crowned in England. I don't know if you are interested in this, but it is a historic event. After 70 years, we get to witness the crowning of the King of England. And it's amazing in what used to be once a Christian nation, you would say, that you had, as I watched this, I was distracted from my study because it's so interesting. All these, you know, gold and vestments. And the king sat there as he was being crowned. He was surrounded by these high and mighty bishops and archbishops. And they had words of eloquence and they were blessing him. Some of the prayers were rich in theology and truth. They were speaking all these grand things with somber intonation. And really, there was meaning and scripture. And it struck me how all of their dress, all of their speech, all of their gravity would do nothing to draw his heart to Christ. They had no power by the external religion that they conducted themselves in. External religion or intellectual truth, no matter how profound, without Christ, can do nothing for a person's heart. But the goal of the gospel, the goal of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel is really the message of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The goal of the gospel is full life transformation from the inside out, isn't it? God demonstrates His infinite glory in us by saving us, not in some external way, but from the inside outward. This is his redeeming work. As Colossians tells us, he cleanses our hearts through the forgiveness of sin. He delivers us. This is the language of a rescuer, a hero. He broke through the prison and rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are reconciled to God. Enemies are friends of God. And inside, he makes us new creatures. He gives us soft hearts where there was rebellion. New affections, a circumcised heart. And that heart is governed by the lordship of Christ. He changes us. We rebelled against him, and then he met us, and we love to be told what to do by our master. Isn't that amazing? Inside out. And how does this transformation happen? We might say it happens through the preaching of the gospel. Yes, but it is not just the message that transforms us. It is the person himself who transforms us, isn't it? The means of the transformation is not something simply that we hear or do, but it is the person that we are united to, the deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, we are connected to his work, his atoning work, his transforming work. Yes, the means of the connection, the means of the connection essentially is the message of the gospel. But the gospel connects us to him. And the effect of the gospel is a transformation that is far deeper than anything that human works can do. What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? I have been crucified with Christ. It is now no longer I who live, but Christ living in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul, of all people, with the urgency of life and death, battles for this, that the believer is connected to Christ. And that's what he does in Colossians. He presents the sufficiency, the supremacy of Christ. And he even battles the false teachers because this is the exact thing that they are diluting. He wages battles in chapter 2 with the false teachers, urging them, the believers, be rooted and built up where? In him. How many times in the book of Colossians? It's in him. In him. The person of Christ. So that you are not taken captive by false teaching. Why? Because Jesus, in him is everything you need. Any subtraction or any addition denies and devalues the all-sufficiency of Christ. The crowning glory of all of this is Colossians chapter 2, I think, because it's a summary, verse 8 and 9, of all of this. I don't know if any of you are Doctor Who fans. It just occurred to me. Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10, is the TARDIS of Colossians. It's a very small passage, but all of the book fits in it. So I'm going to try to do what I can do to make things clear. Read with me. Follow with me as I read. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. What glorious words. For in him, again, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. This is Paul's helpful and clear summary of both the theme of the book as well as the pastoral goal of the book. Colossians is the book that placards the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. He is the fullness of God. That's the theme. And what is the goal? If he is the fullness of God, then you, Christian, are full. You are complete. Full stop. In Christ, every believer is complete. And so as we look at this text this evening, we can summarize Paul's point maybe with three linked ideas. Who Christ is, what Christ gives, and how we get it. Who Christ is, what Christ gives, and how we get it. Let's look at the first thing. Who Christ is, verse 9. And the idea is that all that God is, Christ is. and there is no dilution. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It is important to note as we look at this verse, and one of the key words here is fullness that links verse 9 and 10 together. And the idea of fullness is being filled or an abundance or full to the brim. And to understand how the word is being used about Christ in this context, we know that the book of Colossians is the go-to place, or one of the go-to places, if you want to study about the doctrine of Christ. It's an epistle of high Christology. This is what you expect. You want to know about Jesus? Study the book of Colossians, right? And we've been doing Bible studies in the past couple of years in our church in the book of Colossians, and it struck me that while this is absolutely true, you discover as you study the book of Colossians that the Father's glory shines bright in the book of Colossians first. The Father's glory shines bright throughout this book. It's often that the work and the person of Christ is in the backdrop of the greatness of the Father's glory. And there's a reason for it. When we see in this epistle and understand that the Father is supremely glorious, then we begin to understand how glorious the Son is. Christ's fullness is the glory of the Father, undiminished, undiluted, undeleted. Let's illustrate this. In this verse, there's a unique word. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells. It's speaking of his nature, his essence, and that is deity. How do we understand what this means? Well, chapter 1, verse 19, actually has a similar statement, but it says this: for in him, chapter 1, verse 19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So in Christ and Christ's fullness is the fullness of God. If we want to understand Christ's fullness, what do we need to understand? The fullness of God. The fullness of God. Christ's fullness is understood by comparing and then equating his glory to the Father's fullness. And what does the book of Colossians tell us about the Father's fullness? I mean, this statement is only the tip of the iceberg, and it's amazing. Every time I go back to the book of Colossians, something else pops out to me. Even this week, as the brothers have been preaching, here and there, we see this. Throughout the book, the Father's glory shines forth. Even in places where I expect, maybe you've already known this, but for me, because I have a bad memory, it's always a discovery. Wow, I never saw that. I expect to be seeing the glory of the Son, and there I see the Father's glory shining bright. Look at chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of Son. Who is he? I used to think this is talking about Jesus, but it's talking about the Father who transfers us. He is glorious in his might that he can break through the prison and the domain of sin and darkness, and by the work of his Son, transfer us into the kingdom of the Son. You see that? He is the architect. He is the mighty one of deliverance here. Look further in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. You see the power of God, the Father, in reconciling. For in him, in whom? The Son. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It's talking about the Father. The fullness of God, the Father's fullness, was pleased to dwell in him. That's the first thing that the Father's fullness is pleased to do. And secondly, to reconcile. So who's the reconciler in this verse? Not directly Christ. It's talking about the Father's glory. You see that? Who is mighty in reconciling? Who is the architect of reconciliation? Who is reconciling all things to himself through the Son? The Father. God is. This is how mighty he is. All that is broken, he will fix, because he is glorious in his reconciling power. The Father is glorious. Again, this was the one that first got me thinking about this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 15. I'll read. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, who? God made alive together with him. And then the action continues, and it continues to be the Father's work. God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses. Who is glorious in forgiveness? Through the Son, yes, the Father. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Who canceled the debt? Through the Son, the Father. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Who set aside that which stood against us, the legal demands? The Father did through the work of the Son. He is glorious in his redemption, you see? Then, verse 13, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Who put forward the cross as the ultimate victory over the powers that be in heaven and on earth? The Father displayed the Son to show his own glory in redemption. There is no power more than his power. There is no authority higher than his authority. And he is the Father, God only God. Isn't that amazing? His atoning power. The Father is glorious in the book of Colossians. And then, not to forget even the divine passives. Brother Vijay was preaching yesterday, and it occurred to me again, if then you have been raised with Christ, who's the one doing the raising? It is the Father. He is glorious in resurrection power. It's all through. I hope you get a taste and you do this study for yourself, the glory of the Father in the book of Colossians. It's surprising and wonderful. And so no surprise then, as you go back to the first chapter of Colossians, that Paul begins his prayer for the Colossian church and gives thanks to whom? Chapter 1, verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does he end his prayer? Giving thanks, verse 12, to the Father. There's no surprise. It makes sense. Is Christ glorious in Colossians? Absolutely. But the Father's glory shines bright. It is infinite. The Father's power is unparalleled, and it is demonstrated front and center in the saga of redemption. So how does this relate us to our passage, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9? What this is telling us is that, and putting this together with chapter 1, verse 19, Christ possesses God's unadulterated fullness. There is no difference in glory. If the Father's fullness is the apex, the standard of divine glory, according to the book of Colossians, that God is God in all fullness means, we can say, that every attribute of his, every aspect of who he is to the ultimate degree. What does that mean? He possesses an infinite perfection in all that he is. So for example, God loves, and God loves to an infinite degree. There is no love greater than the love that is in him. You cannot be more loved than the love that you possess, being in God or from God. Justice. There is no more just being in the universe than the author of justice, God himself. Now you can go down the line. His power is ultimate. There is no greater power than the power that God possesses because he is the source of all power. And one of the brothers was talking about this, isn't it? The power that we have, I think Jeremy this morning. Amazing power that is at work in your life. Same with his mercy, his wrath, his holiness. And we have just looked at some of the aspects of this fullness displayed in redemption. Once we understand this, that the Father is the apex of all glory and all power, then we are ready to read this verse and understand with the hammer strike clarity of Paul. God's glory is linked in absolutely equal measure. In him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells. How glorious is Christ? As glorious as all glory. It dwells. This word is a special word because it talks about it pervades him. It has taken up residence in him and it dwells permanently, you can say, is the way you can translate this word. It is housed permanently in the Son in bodily form, in his humanity. And that's an attack right at the heart of the proto or the early Gnostics. In his humanity, he has absolute glory equal to all glory that the Father possesses. Everything that is and all that we can imagine of the fullness of God is permanently, undilutedly housed. It dwells in him. Why do we run to Jesus? Because he is glorious. Where else would you go? We'll talk about that. And so in eternity past, the Son has possessed the very image of God, as Philippians chapter 2 tells us, right? He did not consider equality with God something to be held on to. But even in his humanity, it says, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Even in that, there is no diminishing of his glory. And this is a present tense dwelling. It's not a one-time thing. It dwelt in him. It says today, in his glorified humanity, still all the fullness of God dwells. This is who he is now. And there's no doubt about this. Remember what the Son says in his humanity as he walked the earth to the disciples, John chapter 14. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. It's a very strange way. No, wait, I've seen you, Jesus. But he's saying, whoever has seen me, you've seen the Father. And therefore, when we look at I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's not saying I am the way to get to the Father. But if you want to know the Father, look at me. There is nothing of the Father that is not of me. And if you gaze at me, and if you know me, you have everything of God that you need. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 24 to 25. Just a couple of verses that came to my mind. Hebrews chapter 7, 24 and 25. The former priests, 23, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood. It's talking about his glory in his high priesthood. In his humanity is a high priest because he continues forever. He has a fullness of life in him. His fullness in his priesthood is he continues forever. And so as a consequence, verse 25, he is able to save what? To the uttermost or forever. Because he has the fullness of life in him, and it is the fullness of deity, it is the undiluted fullness of God in all of his glory. Therefore, as a human high priest, he is able to save how much? Forever, completely, absolutely. Is your heart encouraged? It is mine. There is no priest after him because his priesthood is ultimate, forever. The fullness of divine life in him is eternal. Therefore, his intercession is forever. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, it speaks of his redemption. He entered, talking about his once-for-all sacrifice. He entered once-for-all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, by means of his own, and we could add, his full, the full glory blood. And what did he secure? An eternal redemption. An irrevocable redemption. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. Which brings us back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. Christ possesses God's unadulterated fullness. What does Christ give from what he is? It says, verse 10, and you have been filled in him. There is a chain of fullness that is apparent to me, at least in this text. And all of those links, the three links of the chain of fullness, are equal. And it is the third one that is the most marvelous. All are marvelous. All are amazing because they are related to the fullness of God. But the third one is most precious, I think. It's the most astonishing and encouraging to us who believe in Christ. The fullness of God starts there. That's the first link. Is the fullness of Christ. That's astonishing and amazing enough. This is captivating enough. But to add to the spectacular realities of Colossians 2, 9 and 10, Paul does this to us, and he's pastoral, and it goes deep. That same fullness, that same word is used and applied of the believer. Not we are the fullness, but all of his fullness is ours in him. Christ possesses the undiminished fullness of God. Am I shouting, by the way? I feel like I'm shouting. But in Christ, the believer has been granted access to that same undiminished fullness. And it is in light of this that Paul's statement is to be read. The order, it's a very peculiar statement, but this way, we can, you are in him filled. You are in him filled. That's what he says. The emphasis is on being in him, on union with Christ. There's a radiation of glory in the sun. Outside of him is darkness. And for all who belong to him, in him, that same fullness is given in an undiluted sense. He is the undiminished glory of God, and he gives us his undiminished fullness. How provided for are you? As full as Christ is, so you are provided for. You will agree with me if I say it is precisely because we as believers do not comprehend this mighty grace that God has availed to us, that we wander. Why am I prone to wander? Because I've forgotten that in him, I don't need to wander. In him is the fullness of God. In his word, he has given us all that he is. So Paul makes it clear. All of the resources of God's fullness are yours unhindered when you are united to Christ in faith. I think of Ephesians chapter 1, for example. In the giving of his fullness, what is the generosity of God? When he talks about his power, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is praying, and his prayer is something like this. I am praying that you, believer, actually begin to understand what you have in Christ, in God. And he mentions three things, but the third thing is in verse 19, I'm praying that you understand, that you comprehend. Not that you get it, it's already yours. You understand and live it out. What? That what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Paul has this habit when he's trying to make a point about how great something is, he adds words. He could have said power. He could have said immeasurable power. He could have said great power. He puts all of them together and he's saying, do you not see how great this power is? And it's at work in you who believe. Present tense, not past. Present continuous tense. What kind of power? He describes it. It is the same power, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We might say that it took an immensity of power to create everything from nothing. But we might say that it took an ever infinitely greater immensity of power to raise the Son from the dead, resurrection life. And Paul is saying, that same fullness of power God has unleashed in your life. Do you feel it? Do you feel it? I don't sometimes. I don't feel it. But it's the reality. We don't have to feel it. It is at work in you. Live by it. God is extravagant. God is rich in his provision. And he gives us all of himself. Our hindrance doesn't come from God's provision, any diminishing in God's provision. It comes from our distractions, isn't it? What hindrances we put up, the additions and the subtractions. In Colossians, he's telling the believers of those distractions. There are some in this verse. False teaching, philosophy of empty deceit. Look at it, verse 8, Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one, he's saying, distracts you from the fullness. No one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Don't get distracted. What's the key word there for me? Empty. It's empty. It's vain. It's the Ecclesiastes word. It's like the steam from the top of your coffee that you drank earlier. Some of you got it. Some of you longed for it. But none of us are thinking about the steam that came from the cup, are we? It was there and it's gone. It's useless. There's a lot of work sometimes in all of the things that he mentions, but it is completely futile. That's the idea. Don't get distracted in futility. I thought as I meditated on this, you know, we can ask the question, how desperate are you? How desperate is your situation? We can put a challenge to the gospel and the person of Christ. How desperate a situation can we bring before the Savior? There is no such situation that is too desperate for his fullness, isn't it? There is none. Because his fullness and his glory that he has given to the one who believes supersedes any human condition. Give him praise. He is worthy. He has given all of his fullness to the believer. Christ's fullness is the believer's fullness. Christ administers his fullness to the believer. So maybe we can try to get a little bit more tangible, a little bit more practical, a little bit more realistic. That's a good question to ask. How is the idea of Christ's fullness, God's fullness through Christ to the believer, realistic, everyday real? Well, in Colossians chapter 2 and then moving into chapter 3, we have two aspects of what Paul begins to describe are the effects of the fullness, the believer being completed in Christ. You can say the chapter 2 mentions his fullness that he gives to the believer in redeeming the believer. In chapter 3, his fullness in sanctifying the believer. Or as Jeremy more simply, you know, this is why you need more experience. Life and growth. Life and growth. His fullness is for both. And we don't have time for this, but in chapter 2, in verse 11 and 12, after speaking of the fullness of Christ, he begins to talk about these ideas, and you might remember this, of spiritual baptism and spiritual circumcision. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that the believer God has united in faith to Christ. That's spiritual baptism. We're immersed into Christ. And what is an effect? Spiritual circumcision. That there is this inward change that happens in the believer. This is what Sammy was speaking of from John chapter 6. The grace of God, the power of God. What does he do? He breaks our rebellion. That's his sufficiency. We couldn't do it. We can't change our spots. We can't change our natures. That's one of the problems of dead works. They are dead because the heart is dead. Christ is mighty, and in his resurrection power, he makes a sinner new. Isn't that the new covenant? I will give you a new heart. I will wash you. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. My spirit I will give you and cause you to have new affections. You will walk in my statutes. There's a lot we can say, but then we go to chapter 3, and he's talking about the fullness of the believer in sanctification. This is further explained. How does Christ administer his fullness to the believer? Not just by giving us life that we could never have possessed by ourselves, just through faith and union in him. And as we are connected to him, you know, Goa is a good illustration. Because there are a lot of air conditioners and none of them work. Because the voltage is messed up or the electricity is not there, right? And the idea is we are useless. Whatever we are useless in and of ourselves. We must be in Him. And that's what faith is. That God connects us to the glory and the life of the Son, the transforming life of the Son. His fullness gives us life. And all of those things, through faith, we are given new hearts, we are forgiven of our sins, the atoning work of Christ is applied, we are given the righteousness of Christ. All of that is tied to the fullness of Christ, and we don't have time to unfold all of those things, but they are all precious, isn't it? Chapter 3, what about life? What about growth? What about sanctification? Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 are the anchor that, or you would say the engine that drives the rest of the chapter. Chapter 3 is describing the consequences of being in Christ. And it's interesting because he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, and this has already been well exposited for you, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So here's an interesting thing. When we are saved, when we believe in Christ, we are united to Him. Do we need to keep being united? No, we are united to Him. But what the scripture is teaching is that the union with Christ is not a passive thing. It's not just a stagnant thing, as Jeremy was preaching. It is something that we have to continue in, pursuing. And that's the language of the beginning of the chapter. You're united with Him, so keep seeking. Keep pursuing, whether it's your mind or your passions, right? Set your mind and seek Him. Keep pointing your life, your passions, your mind in that direction. And then the rest of the chapter, all the way to the beginning of chapter 4, tells us the consequences of those things. These are the consequences of those things. It all flows into each other. Where the mind and the passion is consumed with Christ, for the person who is in Him, you see these consequences. And I just summarize the chapter. It affects your body. You put to death the deeds of the flesh. It affects your mouth. You put to death the deeds of the mouth. Right? It affects your pursuits of character. Character is formed, verse 12. You put on the virtues of Christ. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. And as a result, your relationships are invaded by the fullness of Christ. You are bearing with one another. You are forgiving one another. Suddenly you're living differently. And people are saying, you don't fight anymore. You say, yes, because Christ is my fullness. Amen. Your church life is invaded. And the peace of Christ rules. Well, the love of Christ binds everything together. Then the peace of Christ rules in your hearts. And that's a corporate peace of Christ ruling us. Where did that peace come from? Chapter 1 tells us, He made peace. God made peace through the blood of Christ's cross. The peace of God is not something you need to look for. It's something you need to live in and let it rule. It has already been won when God made an enemy a friend. Peace is not a feeling. It is a reality. And Christ won it at the cross. You see, His fullness drives our relationships in the church. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. What happens when Christ is our fullness? And we are seeking Him. It affects the way we relate in the church to one another. The scripture becomes part of our language. And we worship together like we did today. The songs are scriptural, right, Chris? And the loud voices match the truths of the glory of the delivering power and the mercies of Christ. And then worship, whatever you do, give thanks. And then that's not enough because the fullness of Christ affects our homes. It changes the way wives behave with their husband. They submit. It changes the way husbands treat their wives. It changes the way children obey their parents. There are saved children in the church as well, isn't it? If your children are not obedient, you don't need to give them more rules to obey. Maybe you need to give them the gospel more so that they are united to Christ. And that can happen. And we pray for it even at a young age that they love the Savior. Because when they do that, their hearts will be turned to the Lord and they will obey. Homes, everything matters because everything is affected by Christ, isn't it? Work life is affected. Whatever you do, You don't complain about it. Are these Goa people are so this, it's so hard to work. No, you say, I'm working for the Lord. He is front and center even of my work life. Your prayer life is steadfast, chapter 4, verse 1. Your social life is changed. You walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Everything is transformed when Christ is our fullness and we pursue Him. And it must be this way because He is supremely glorious and He invades every aspect of our DNA. Isn't it? Now let's compare this to what the other side offers and let's have a competition. He calls the false teaching, the additions and subtractions in chapter 2, verse 8, the elementary principles of this world. It's the DNA of this world. Don't be captivated. Don't be led astray, he says, by this. Look at verse 23 as he continues to explain these. Whether it's asceticism, whether it's legalism, whatever it is, mysticism, right? Or high church, Anglicanism, whatever ism it is. What does he say? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. They don't look like their foolishness. They look like hard work, and they look like something that is going to achieve something. There are people with big hats and people with claims of visions and all kinds of things and say, you need this if you're going to have any access to God. And what does it say? It has an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. Lots of discipline. But can't you see how much these people do for their God? Right? How can you say it's useless? The reason is, he says, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They do nothing for the human heart. Why? Because the one who has all fullness is not in any of that. And that's whom we need. And that's whom we have. Do you know Jesus this morning? This morning. I'm on Sunday already. Do you know Jesus this evening? Are you in Christ? Or are you just saying you know Him? Are you united to Him? Has your heart been knit to Him in faith? If you're distracted by the world and sin and flesh and the devil, you need to see the One for yourself who has all glory and all beauty. And He will change you completely.
Amen.
All of life, inside out, from brokenness to wholeness. You know, there's this thing that I keep hearing about, you know, what is this about preaching? You know, the old-fashioned preaching, long preaching, so many hours talking about the Word of God. You know, what's that going to do for the real, you know? People have work issues. People have marriage issues. People have, you know, life issues, feelings issues, all of this. We need experts. We need experts. No, we don't need experts. We need a deliverer. And He has come and given us Himself.
Amen.
And He has given us how much of Himself? All of Himself. So how do we get Him? How do we get it? Just a little bit of the nitty-gritty as we close to take it all home. Of course, the first question is, are you in Christ? Have you believed in Christ? But as we see in chapter 3 as well, the fullness of Christ is appropriated by constant pursuit. But what is the trumpet call that I want to leave us with tonight? It's the same drumbeat that every sermon must be echoing at some point, right? What I said in the beginning. Jesus is everything. Jesus is your everything. It's not a new message. You know, and how does this all work out? I've heard a strange commendation as people visit the church sometimes in Pune, and then they don't come anymore. You know? They say, yeah, we love your church. Yeah, we love your church. You people are word people. It's a strange commendation because it sounds like an insult to me. The people are word people, you know, strong in the word. But you're not coming back. No, you're strong in the word. It was like, what other thing are you going to do, right? Apparently there are many things. And then this is at best, you know, it sounds like a commendation, but an insult. At worst, those who are committed to the systematic study, the teaching and the preaching of Christ in the scripture are accused of worshipping the Bible. You guys are Bible-olaters. I can't even say it. Bible-olaters. You worship the Bible rather than Christ. They separate these two things. And you cannot. You see, a passage like this is giving us the perspective that we need. In Him is all fullness. It reminds us why we must be thoroughly expositional, thoroughly biblical in every small cubbyhole of every window of every thing in our church. There must be the scripture. In our discipleship, in our counseling. Why? Because we are desperate for the fullness of Christ. And we are truly lost apart from Him. Anything else is empty of any power. No matter how highfalutin it sounds and how many degrees might be behind that expert. Are you willing to hold the line, Pastor? I have this sometimes. A person will come to me in my discipleship and say, you know, Stephen, I think I'm troubled. We're meeting in discipleship, opening up the Word of God. I think I'm troubled. I think I need a therapist. Are you willing to hold the line and say, I will risk a lawsuit if something happens, but I will tell this person, no, you don't need a therapist. You already have Jesus. Amen. Pursue Him, and His peace will rule your hearts. I don't need to fear a lawsuit because I know He has never failed. He has never failed. You can wait for eternity, and He will never fail. To the broken marriage, and how many there are, right? Somebody came to me years ago. You know, we're counseling our friends. They're not believers and all that. Can you suggest a counselor for them? A professional. I was thinking like John chapter 14, right? Have I been with you so long and you don't know what I'm going to say? You want a counselor? What? Give them the gospel of Jesus. Bring them to me. I will tell them about Jesus. That's where it needs to start. It is impossible that somebody is grasped by the compelling glory and beauty and the mercies and the power of Christ and it doesn't change them. The reason I have rebellions in my heart is because I am not being moved by the compelling glory of Christ. That's the issue. I'm not yielding my life to Him. It is not because He doesn't have the power to change me and anything in my life. Are you willing to hold the line and increasingly be called weird, old-fashioned, regressive, and say, I have everything I need in Christ? Amen. That's what the NEFC is all about, isn't it? This is what we want to make sure that you're clear about, if anything. Hold the line. Now, granted, on one extreme, there can be, you know, the people who accuse us of worshipping the Bible, worshipping the scriptures. There can be an extreme of over-intellectualization. Theology for the sake of battle. Not transformation, not devotion. This too is Christianity without Christ. Let me give you an example. I don't want to upset anyone. You know, in an earlier age, if somebody walked into my church with a beard and tattoos, and I met him after the service, I would say, have you heard about Jesus? He can forgive your sins. Repent and believe, right? Today, if somebody works with beard and tattoos, first thing I would ask is, hey, what hair product do you use? Right? It looks wonderful. I don't have a problem with beards. But the second question would be, what's your favorite Reformed confession, right? Reformed theology has become the cool thing today, right? It's fashionable, it's trendy. Everybody seems to be Reformed. They even look Reformed now, right? Again, I'm trying to be funny. Please don't take this personally. I'm not trying to, yeah, anyway. And I've seen good things come out of Reformed theology. People have gotten saved. They've understood the doctrines of grace. They've come to Christ, and they love him, and they love his word. But I also have seen, and maybe this is more a reality here than other places, but there's a lot of intellectual theologization. People whose heads are filled with theology, they love the dead guys and great guys, guys that even I love, but their hearts seem to be empty of the grace of Christ. They don't show the fruit of the Spirit, and they don't reflect the person and the characters and the mercies of Christ. Something is missing. The answer, I think, to all of this, so that Christ administers his fullness to us redeemingly, transformingly, is the all-sufficient word. But we must be Christ-centered in the way we approach the all-sufficient word. There's a verse that always comes back to me. Jesus tells the Pharisees, John chapter 5. And it's actually something that many of us would feel guilty of, because he tells the Pharisees, John chapter 5, I think it's verse 39, you search the scriptures. How many of you have searched the scriptures lately? They did. They're full of the Bible. You search the scriptures because you think that in them is found eternal life. But the Pharisees are the villains of the gospel story, isn't it? What went wrong? And he explains. But it is they, the scriptures, that testify, that witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I unashamedly will preach the Christ-centered word. That is the only way to find Christ's fullness. Yes, the word, but the Christ-centered word. All of this is about him. It's about a person. Love your theology, but love Christ more. The two things are indivisible, Christ and his word. You know, as I have brief experience, but as I think about maybe a picture that I can use to describe the church, things that came to me were inadequate. For example, the church is not like a gymnasium, you know, with varying levels of musculature, you know. All you need is a little bit more protein. All you need is a little more techniques of exercise, and you'll get all muscle-filled, right? That's not what the church is. The church is not like a classroom. What you need is a little bit more instruction, a little bit more information, and the head will be full of all of that, and that's the goal. No, I think for me, in my experience, something that hits me as a way to describe the church is that the church is like a hospital. Everybody's sick, including the doctors. Everybody's sick. What we ultimately need is not a textbook of medicine, not procedures for healing. We need the great physician to walk among us, isn't it? My ministry experience is that there is no one in the church. You know, once we get away from the Sunday morning, hello, how are you, praise the Lord, brother, and all of that, and we peel off the facade and the veneer, everybody is broken. You know, and for me, understanding the fullness of Christ has helped me start being, it's difficult to admit, you know, we have our pride, but it helps me to start being open and frank about the fact that we are all broken from the top down. I've lived in a Christian ministry family all my life, so I've had the view of the pastoral side of this. We are all broken. Why? Because while we have been delivered from the power of sin, sin is still remaining in us, right? And what do we expect to find where sin is but brokenness? Isn't it? And it's a shame that we try to hide. In fact, John chapter 3 says that those who are of the darkness hide from the light, but we do it sometimes. And Christ is saying, I am all fullness. Give it to me, and I will transform you. On one hand is the brokenness of sin. The disease of sin shows up in our hearts, in our lusts, in our pursuits, our mouths, the way we speak to our wives, husbands, children, right? People in the church, behind closed doors. That's why Colossians chapter 3 is wonderful. Jesus invades everything. Our marriages, our relationships. On the other hand, is the brokenness of suffering. If it's not your sin, it's somebody else's sin or somebody else's brokenness or physical suffering, right? There is some desperation in all of us, in all of our lives. But whatever the brokenness, there is a healer. And he is the fullness of God. Come to him. Come to him. I don't know if you heard of Thomas Chalmers, the Scottish theologian. He's famous for a brief message or writing, the expulsive power of a new affection. And his idea is that the issue is not removal of desire, but the upgrading of our desires. That we desire sin, and sin is removed not by the vacuum of, you know, removing sin, but the forcing in of something that is far more glorious, Christ himself. I agree with him. But I would even add, as we look at this passage, that from Colossians, when Christ is front and center of my vision, then his mastery, his lordship, will control and compel everything in me. There's another thread that I found, you know, in Colossians, and it is the compelling lordship of Christ. The lordship of Christ, the mastery of Christ. And it seems like what Paul describes for us is when we are in him, when we seek him and pursue him, when our hearts are gripped by him, the thing that is front and center about him in our lives will be in our minds and our hearts, he is Lord. He is master. He controls everything, my thinking and my action. And so in chapter 2, verse 6, in the beginning of the command section of Colossians, what does he say? Just as you receive Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Keep walking in him as your Lord and Master. There's no time, but you can do it. Just read chapter 2 and 3 and see how many times there is allusions to the mastery and the lordship of Christ in every aspect of life. My time is up, but maybe two things as a conclusion. How do I get this in my life? It is through Christ, the Christ-centered word. And there are two ways we can look at this. From a leadership perspective, the pastor's application and the people's application, right? What if I'm not a pastor? You know, what is this for me? Do I encourage my pastor to keep preaching? Yes, well, but there is instruction for us. What does Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 say? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. Who's that to? Who's teaching and admonishing one another? All of us. But there's an interesting phrase that I think we skip over and read wrongly, and I think Paul only uses it twice in Scripture. He doesn't say word of God. And there's a reason, I think, for it, because of the context of the book of Colossians and the fullness of Christ. He says what? The word of Christ. Open up the Bible, richly dwell in it, and speak the name of Jesus as you understand him through his word to one another. That is what it means. The Christ-centered word. Let it fill your lives. And for the preacher, Paul is our example, right? This is our theme verse. Chapter 1, verse 28. What do we do as preachers? Well, you could go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 and say, preach the word. But Colossians is different. He says what? Not it, the word we proclaim. What does he say? Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. For goodness sakes, as the word of truth is held forth in our churches, Christ the person must be front and center. Not 5 principles for life. Not 10 principles for being a better husband and wife. But there is one. In all our messages, this must be compellingly forward. There is one who can redeem you. And there is one who will deliver you. There is one who will transform you. And his name is Jesus. And as John says, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Let's pray. Father, we love you. You have given us your Son. Who are we that you are mindful of us? Who are we that you would take us beggars and sinners and rebels? And not only did you save us by unleashing infinite power and infinite fullness through your Son on us, you called us sons and daughters. Oh, how wonderful you are. So take your word by your Spirit and root us to Christ. May we love him more. May we turn to him always. And may we live out and appropriate the fact of his fullness in us. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.